What hope is there for us in a world of death? It's not an abstract philosophical question for people who have a particular interest in these things. It is an urgent, real-life question that every one of us ought to face. And yet the question of death is the one question that many, perhaps most people, subconsciously or deliberately, do not take into account as they plan their lives. What are you going to do when you're older? I'm going to go to university. And what then? I'm going to become an accountant. And what then? I'm going to have a family. And then what? I'll become senior partner in the firm. And then what? I'll retire early. And then what? I'll go on cruises. And then what? I'll make sure I get into a good retirement home. And then what? I guess I'll get old. And then what? I guess I'll die. And then what? I guess my plan only really covers the first 80 years of eternity. We live in a world of death. And if death has the final word, it makes a mockery of the brief flicker of flame that is my life in this world, my achievements, my plans, my hopes, my dreams. What hope is there for us in a world of death? Well, the Bible holds out the certain hope of life. Our passage this morning describes that life as walking with God. It is a life that begins now and lasts through physical death. And in the new resurrection world, that life will be perfect and satisfying, and there will be no more death. It is the life that on some level, whether we recognize it or not, every one of us longs for. And one of the reasons that I believe the Bible to be God's word is that it makes sense of the world in a way that only the creator of the world could. Many books describe the human experience with profound insight, but only the Bible truly explains the human experience. The Bible explains why we live in a world of death. And it explains why death feels so wrong. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we learn that God created mankind to live in perfect relationship with him, with one another, and with the rest of creation. And in Genesis chapter 3, we learn that mankind chose to reject relationship with the God who gave us life, and death was the fitting punishment and inevitable consequence. And we live in a world of death because we reject the God who gives life. We long for life because that was what we were created for. And the story of Noah, which we'll be looking at over the next 3 weeks, shows that despite mankind's rebellion, God has not given up on his plan to offer us a life of walking with him. I hope we'll see that the writer himself knew that that plan could only come to fulfillment through the work of one yet to come. And we know that the one to whom he was pointing was the Lord Jesus, who on the cross died the death that we deserve, and in his resurrection offers us the life for which we long. If you've closed your Bibles, please do turn back to Genesis chapter 5 on page 5. And we'll see in the first much longer section of the passage up to chapter 6, verse 4, we will see that walking with God offers life amidst death. Walking with God offers life amidst death. When in my daily Bible reading I come to the genealogies, these lists of names like we've got here, I confess that just occasionally I might have somewhat skimmed over them. I'm sorry to have to tell you that. I'm sure that none of you have ever done such a thing. I tend to think of the Old Testament as a collection of quite exciting stories, occasionally interrupted by these rather boring genealogies, whose only use is presumably as a catalogue for sort of niche baby names so that you can signal just how unique your little bundle of joy is. I'm looking forward to some more Mahalalels in Baby Ark before too long. Actually, I think you could make the case for saying that the whole Old Testament is more like one big, thrilling genealogy. interrupted with some equally exciting stories and poems and laws and various other things. Genealogies are right at the heart of what the Old Testament is. And from page 3 onwards, the Old Testament is the wait for the offspring who will bring salvation. In fact, just flip back a page. We will get to chapter 5, I promise. Just flip back a page to Genesis chapter 3. In chapter 3, the serpent representing the devil tempted Adam and Eve to rebel against God. And because life comes from God, when we cut ourselves off from God, we cut ourselves off from life. And humans have been subject to death ever since. And the Lord God said to the serpent who had brought death, chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. On one level, that's just a promise of ongoing enmity between snakes and people. On a deeper level, it's a promise of ongoing enmity between the devil and humanity. But most fundamentally, the rest of the Bible understands that as a promise of a coming individual offspring who will defeat sin and death and the devil, and so bring life and salvation to God's people. And from Genesis 3:15 onwards, you could view the whole of the Old Testament as the wait for the offspring who will be the serpent crusher. It's one giant genealogy. With every new generation, we're asking, is this offspring going to be the one to bring God's salvation? In chapter 4, Eve's first offspring, Cain, brings more death instead of life. It's not him. Her second offspring, Abel, is murdered by Cain. It's not him. And then at the end of chapter 4, she has another son, Seth. And at that point, the author circles back and recaps the story so far in our genealogy in chapter 5. His list of 10 great men from the earliest history of humanity. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. We've arrived at last. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, same word as the name Adam, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and named them man, Adam, when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Humanity is created in the image and likeness of God, and Seth is fathered in the image and likeness of Adam. Amongst other things, being made in God's image means that humanity was created to be God's son. That image is terribly marred by sin. We can no longer legitimately claim to be God's children by right, but that was God's intention for humanity. And what are we to do with the rest of this genealogy? Well, when you've got a kind of repeated structure like this, I think you're supposed to learn some things from the things that are repeated and some things from the exceptions to that pattern. So take Seth as an example of the regular pattern. Verse 6. When Seth had lived for 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh for 807 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years. And he died. And most of these 10 men in this list follow that pattern very closely. Three observations about the regularities in that pattern. One, these people lived a long time. Spotting that is why they pay me the big bucks. These people lived a long time. Now, I have some unanswered questions about that. Perhaps you do too. For now, let me just say this. There is certainly symbolic significance to the numbers used here, and I'll point out just a couple of examples as we go along. The writer of Genesis particularly loves fives and sevens and tens, and they are symbolically significant often in the Bible. And I think therefore it's possible that we are not supposed to take these as literal ages. But it's certainly also possible that even with the symbolism, these are literal ages. Indeed, that is probably the more obvious way to take it. And the fact that nobody lives this long today, it's not really evidence that nobody ever did live this long. Either way, I suspect the literary point is this. Humanity has been subject to death since Genesis chapter 3. But the echoes of immortality take a while to fade. These very long ages do get shorter gradually as you work through the book of Genesis. But at least some people are said to have lived a long time initially to remind us that originally God's plan was for us to live forever. Second observation, each of these 10 men has children. Specifically, each has a son. We are continuing to look for the offspring who will be the promised serpent crusher. But one after another, each of these men fails to deliver. Because third observation, each of these 10 men lives a long time, has a son, and then dies. That's relentless, isn't it? Look down with me, end of verse 5, and he died. End of verse 8, and he died. End of verse 11, and he died. Out of relationship with God, humanity lives in a world of death. What did Jared do with his 962 years of life? I suppose he went to work, and he hung out with his friends, and he put the bins out, and he had an extension built on his house, and no one remembers a thing about any of it, because then he died. And no one will remember a thing about your life or my life if the last word on it is, and he died. Is there any hope for life in a world of death? Well, there are two important exceptions to the regular pattern. Verse 21, the seventh of these 10 men, the writer loves sevens. Verse 21 starts the same way. When Enoch had lived for 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah for 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Everyone else lives for a while after they father the next generation, but Enoch walked with God. And everyone else then dies, but after 365, not days, but years, an appropriately complete year of years, you might say, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Hebrews 11 talks about Enoch being taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Commentators talk about Enoch being translated directly into the presence of God instead of having to go through death to get there like the rest of us do. Enoch illustrates the possibility of walking with God instead of dying. Enoch himself does not bring about the defeat of death. He doesn't win life for anybody else. Interestingly, Enoch's son, Methuselah, lives longer than any of the others. 969 years, a lot of candles on your birthday cake. But he still dies. Enoch himself is not the serpent crusher, but he holds out the continued hope that death will not get the last word. One commentator calls Enoch the standing pledge of death's defeat. Living and then dying isn't the only option. There is also walking with God forever. You might translate it as walking around with God. It's a lovely image of how mankind was created to relate to our Creator, of having direct access to him, of being his son, I might almost say of being his friend. Mankind's first encounter with God after the fall is when Adam and Eve hear the sound of the Lord God walking around in the garden in the cool of the day. And instead of rushing out to walk around with him, where they now have to hide from his presence, because they've lost that relationship. But Enoch shows that God hasn't given up on his plan. He remains committed to relationship with his people. Enoch illustrates the truth that walking with God offers life amidst death. And the second exception to the regular pattern is, of course, Noah, the tenth of these 10 men, and we'll return to him in just a moment. But first, just notice the conclusion to this genealogy in the first four verses of chapter 6. Look at the beginning of chapter 6 again with me. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. I think this is a conclusion to what has gone before. Many people take these verses as the start of the introduction to the story of the flood proper. These might be very peculiar verses about the intermarriage between some kind of angels or kings and human women, or of the intermarriage between the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain. And if any of those ideas are right, then the point is that the world has become really wicked and deserves the judgment of the flood. But what if the sons of man and the sons of God and the daughters of man are just poetic ways of talking about men and women? The author's just portrayed humanity both as God's son and as the sons and daughters of their human ancestors. In which case, perhaps this is just the ordinary world of men and women marrying and multiplying in line with God's purposes for them in creation. A summary of the ordinary business of life in the midst of death. The calm before the storm that is to follow. That is how Jesus describes the scene in Matthew 24. In those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. Perhaps it is precisely the ordinariness of life that the author of Genesis is drawing our attention to. But while the picture on the screen is of the ordinary joys of family life, the soundtrack is reminding us that this remains a world of sin and death. Men choosing women for wives is described in three of the exact same words that the author used to describe Eve choosing the fruit back in chapter 3. Verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. He's reminding us of Eve's sin, and because of that sin bringing death, the very long lives of the 10 great men of chapter 5 are the exception rather than the rule. From now on, says God, human lifespans are going to sort of tend towards an upper limit of 120. God had breathed his spirit into Adam to give him life. That spirit had preserved the 10 great men of chapter 5 to an unusually great age. But his spirit is not going to keep doing that preserving work forever. And the author says to his readers, that was a different era. Those different days of the Nephilim, the mighty men, the men of renown. Some think he's talking about the mysterious offspring of women and angels. I think he's probably talking about the 10 great men he's just listed. Chapter 5, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 4 describes human history between Adam and Noah. It is still God's good created world in which men and women marry and multiply. But it is now a world of death. And yet in the midst of a world of death, there is a glimmer of hope. Enoch walked with God, and Enoch didn't die. Enoch himself is not the serpent crusher. But what about Noah? Noah is the second big exception to the regular pattern of the genealogy in chapter 5. Enoch was the seventh, Noah's the tenth. Look with me at verse 28 of chapter 5. When Lamech had lived for 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Why are we told about Lamech's choice of baby name, unlike the other nine? Well, the footnote in our Bibles tells us that Noah sounds like the Hebrew word for rest. Noah's father Lamech recalls the curse on the ground of Genesis 3, and he is praying and hoping that his offspring, his little boy, is going to be the promised serpent crusher, who will finally lift the curse and bring humanity back into the rest that consists of relationship with God. After his little speech, Noah's father Lamech lives to the age of 777. And sevens in Genesis point us to the Sabbath rest of the seventh day. So Lamech's last birthday was his rest birthday. And then he died. And like everyone else in the genealogy, Noah had three named sons, like Adam. Will Noah be the new and this time successful Adam who walks around with God and restores humanity to a state of rest with God instead of toil and curse and death? That is the setup for the famous story of the flood. And we're going to spend next week and the week after really looking at that. But before we close, let's just dip our toes in the water, if you'll forgive the expression, of the beginning of that story. And we've seen that walking with God offers life amidst death. And the beginning of the flood story just sharpens that point a little. We might say that walking with God offers life amidst sin and judgment. So chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, men and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And skip to verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. In case we've forgotten that death is in the world because of sin and judgment, the writer makes it explicit. In the account of creation, God kept making things and seeing that they were good. But then mankind decides to do God's job for him. Eve sees the fruit and, in defiance of God's command, declares it good for eating when it isn't. And sin entered the world. And humans have been overruling God's assessments of good and evil ever since. Today, our society celebrates the evils of abortion and promiscuity and greed. Oh, we're so liberated. It denounces God's good gifts of work and selfless service of others. Oh, you're so repressed. Well, God looks at the world in rebellion against him, and he doesn't see it as good anymore. He sees through our defiant boasting and self-defense. He sees the wickedness and corruption and violence. And sin is not just out there in society so that we can wag our fingers at it smugly. I may or may not be relatively respectable on the outside, but God looks at the intentions of the thoughts of my heart, and whether or not I'm willing to describe those intentions as only evil continually, or left to myself, I have certainly got things to worry about. This is a world of sin that deserves judgment. That is why it is a world of death. And left to myself, I am part of the problem. Is there any hope in a world of sin and judgment? Well, verse 8, but Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Like Enoch, Noah is said to have walked with God. We're told he was righteous and blameless. It might be significant that we're first told that God chose to view Noah graciously, and only then told Noah's actual behavior matched up to that status. But at any rate, there's no suggestion that Noah earned God's favor by behaving righteously. And as we'll see in the rest of the story, Noah's blameless behavior consisted of believing God's words and doing what he was told. Noah walked with God, and walking with God offers life amidst sin and judgment. Is Noah going to be the serpent crusher? No, I hate to spoil the surprise, but no. No, he's not. I've described the whole of the Old Testament as one giant genealogy, generation after generation, of waiting for the salvation that the serpent crusher will bring. Noah, in many ways, illustrates something of that salvation, as we'll see next week. But he himself is not the promised one. In fact, the wait goes on all the way through the Old Testament, and therefore the genealogies keep unfolding all the way through the Old Testament, and then they just tip over into the very beginning of the New Testament. Both Matthew and Luke start their Gospels with genealogies that pick up on the genealogies of the Old Testament and trace them down to the man Jesus. And then they stop. There are no further genealogies in the New Testament. The New Testament shows almost no interest in who your father might have been. Because it is in Jesus that the wait ends, that the promise of Genesis 3 finally finds its fulfillment. He is the one who crushes the power of the serpent by being crushed. On the cross, he died the death that we deserve. And in his resurrection, he offers us the life for which we long. Jesus was the only person who walked with God in a perfectly obedient, intimate relationship. But because of his death and resurrection, he offers to welcome us into that relationship, not by being his biological children, but by trusting and obeying Jesus as our Saviour and our Lord. Now, the book of Revelation, at the very end of the Bible, speaks of the Lord Jesus walking around amongst the churches. Jesus says of Christians in that book, they will walk with me. And at the end of Revelation, the writer has a vision of a temple, which is confusingly a city, which is confusingly a garden. And in that garden, God's people from all the nations walk about in the light of the glory of the Lord Jesus. In a world of death, Enoch illustrates the possibility of a life of walking with God. In a world of sin and judgment, Noah illustrates the possibility of a life of walking with God. But in this world of sin and death and judgment, it is Jesus who has crushed the serpent and defeated sin and death through his death on the cross. It is Jesus who holds out the hope of a life of walking with God, of walking with him. And when we walk with the Lord Jesus, our physical death isn't the last mocking word on our lives. It is merely the doorway to resurrection life with God in a world free from sin and judgment and death. Friends, will death be the last word on your life? Or will you walk with God through the Lord Jesus? Let me pray. Heavenly Father and Sovereign Lord, thank you that you continue to hold out the hope of life to us. Please keep us walking with you through the Lord Jesus today and for all eternity. In his name we pray. Amen.